The title for this series then is The Inheritance of the Saints. And we are going to read, for the purposes of our text, in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul is saying here, I say in the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself that were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. The inheritances are, of course, found in verse 4. They're enumerated for us, the seven blessings or inheritances that God had for Israel and which they lost. They are the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers. We are going to look at six of these during our time together in these morning sessions. Now, in order to understand, I believe, Romans 9, we have to quickly look through the first eight chapters of Romans, which I hope Ralph is going to develop during the evening sessions. And to give you an idea of the background to Romans chapter 9, we have to look briefly through the preceding chapters. And the epistle to the Romans was written to a very mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and the gospel that he proclaims, which is clearly enunciated in Romans chapter 1, is the theme of the whole of the book, and it is that the righteousness of God, in verse 17 of chapter 1, is revealed from faith to faith. And he is quoting from Habakkuk, of course, chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, the just shall live by the faith of God. Now, to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul is first speaking and declares that the wrath of God is revealed against all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to depict the moral degradation of a people that hold the truth in unrighteousness, and the fact that God gives them up to immorality. In chapter 2, he then turns to the Jews, and he says, that you do the same things, and that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And it's not the hearers of the law that are justified, but the doers. And he says in verse 21, will you teach others? Why do you not teach yourself? You say to others, it's not good to commit adultery. Why do you commit adultery? And then he goes on in verse 24 and says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He brings out this point in verse 28, that one is not a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew inwardly, for circumcision is that of the heart. In chapter 3, he makes this point in verse 9, that he has proved that both Jew and Gentiles are all under sin. Verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 19, he brings out the true purpose of the law, that all the world may become guilty before God. That is why God gave the law. And then in verse 20 of that chapter, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. In verse 21, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, upon all them that believe. And in verse 23, he reiterates this thought that flows through these chapters. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, he says that by this same faith, Abraham, our father, was justified. And in verse 6, David speaks of the joy and blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness, meaning that God imputes righteousness through faith, for none are justified by the deeds of the law. In verse 5, he starts off very triumphantly and says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 6, he brings out this glorious victory that is ours in Christ, a victory over sin, whereby we can know that our old man was crucified with Christ. We can reckon that it is, and therefore we yield not to sin, but we yield our members to righteousness. In verse 18, he makes this triumphant declaration whereby he says, being made free from sin. Chapter 7 describes the battle. The battle, in verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But in verse 6, he says, but being delivered from that same law, we should serve God in the newness of the Spirit. And then coming to chapter 8, he describes the walk of a Christian thus liberated. He says it is the walk in the Spirit, whereas in chapter 8 and verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is a walk that knows, in verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And then he comes into verse 29, where he says that God, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it is on this scene that we are going to flow this morning when we speak of the adoption. He goes on to say in verse 32, that he that spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And it is to look into those all things, or some of these all things, that God hath provided for us who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we come to chapter 9, which is the inheritance of those who walk in the Spirit. And for this reason we need to pray, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that he would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that our eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of the calling of God. And in Romans chapter 9, we have these seven blessings which are and form the inheritance of those who walk in the Spirit. And they are, and let us repeat them, because we will be taking each one each morning during this session: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers. Now, this morning, we want to look at the adoption. The adoption, to give it a definition first of all, is a legal action by which a person takes into his family a child not his own, and usually of no kin to him, with the purpose of treating him as his own son and giving him all the privileges of a son. That is a legal definition of adoption. And in the Bible, there are several cases of adoption. For example, there is Moses. Moses, as you remember, was left by his natural parents amongst the bulrushes. Pharaoh's daughter found him, and it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And we are told that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses so that Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 21 and 22, speaking of this fact, Stephen says this, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds because he had been adopted into the family, into the royal family of Egypt. And as an adopted son, he had all the privileges of the princes of Egypt. And therefore, because of this, he became mighty in wisdom and in words, as befits a prince in the royal line. But of course, we do know that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, Paul says that by faith, Moses, when he was come to age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that thought of coming to age was about 40 years of age. Then we have another interesting example of adoption. It is with Esther. In Esther chapter 2 and verses 7 to 15, we find that Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, took Esther for his own daughter. And because of this, in verse 20 of Esther chapter 2, we find that she became obedient to him, received direction from him, and commandments from him. She became, in other words, submissive to her adopted parent. Now, the custom, however, was not common amongst the Jews, but it was amongst the Romans. And as with us, the Romans, when they adopted a child legally, that child was entitled to all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. The custom was extremely well known in the Roman Empire, and it is used in the New Testament when Paul writes to the Romans concerning three very important truths that relate to adoption in a spiritual sense. Because in the Word of God, adoption is understood in three areas. Number one, it is the choice by Jehovah of Israel to be his special people. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Secondly, in the special sense where all believers are the sons of God. And if you're jotting down the scriptures, that's Galatians 4, 5 and Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. And also in the third case, adoption speaks of the final redemption of the body in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Now, let us take the first instance of adoption in the Word of God. It is Israel becoming the adopted son of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, we read this, "Ye see the children of the Lord your God." In other words, God is speaking to Israel and he says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself." Israel was therefore chosen by God to become his adopted sons. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, it is recorded likewise, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10 it says, he therefore that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of his eye. Because Israel is the adopted son of God, he becomes as the sons of God, and therefore anyone who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Something I think the politicians should remember in these days. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12. It says concerning the land of Israel, because God's sons inherit a certain land, it says, it is a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning. And you remember the awesome prophecy in Joel. They have parted my land. And because they have touched the land of God, judgment comes on every country and every empire and every nation and every people that touch the land of Israel. As soon as we touch the land of Israel, God stripped us of our empire. And God's judgment will come upon the United States of America likewise for touching and dividing that land that belongs to God. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And that prophecy is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Israel and Christ are identified in that sense. One is the only begotten of the Father. The other is the adopted sons of God. Now the whole Bible is full of the special sonship of Israel. But Israel refused to accept it in its fullest sense. And therefore we get these scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, it is as though God is crying out in an agony only a father could know. And he says this, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And I think sometimes it's an encouragement for the days in which we live, when we realize that fathers and mothers have sacrificed to bring up children and teach them the right way and seen them rebel and go off into all kinds of immorality and drugs and so forth. And it might interest you to know that God understands your heart, because he said, I nourished up children and they rebelled against me. Now, adoption is done by an act of choice on the part of the parent and not by the son. And in the New Testament we have in John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 16, by consequence of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples and also speaking to us in a certain sense, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen thee. It is the parent that chooses, not the child. And in the Word of God, we find that sometimes the choice of God actually takes place before birth. Because in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, speaking of the election by grace, Paul speaks concerning the children that are not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, that the purpose of God and the call of God upon a life actually starts in eternity. And so with God, the process of adoption actually has already started. It started before the foundation of the world. But also, with Israel being the adopted of the Lord, there was also a cutting off of Israel because of this disobedience and because of this rebellion against God. And so we read in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. And the Lord himself takes this up in the Gospels, and he speaks in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37, 38 and 39. He speaks of the fact that they have been given up of God. But then is a very important scripture to remember in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, not only the first part of being given up and being told, ye are not my people, it goes on to say, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And it's something to remember that the adopted sons of Israel that were given up by God shall also be returned to the fold. And you've got these beautiful scriptures of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 34, where he declares prophetically his second coming, and where he speaks unto Israel. And it's very interesting to see the words that the Lord Jesus speaks on the Mount of Olives when he returns, and he is looking down on Jerusalem, beleaguered by the Arabian armies, and bloodshed everywhere, and entering into the city. As the Lord Jesus returns, we have the very words recorded for us prophetically of what he will say on that day. And he will say, see now I am. And do you know what Israel say? In Isaiah 25 and verse 9, they say, this is the Lord, we have waited for him. Oh, what a glorious day when the sons return unto the Father. And so Paul, speaking of this, he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 15, for if the casting away of these be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death? And so the apostle says, well, because they were cast off, we can enter in. But he says, if that brought our reconciliation, what will it be when they are returned to the bosom of the Father, but life from death? Now, let us have a look at the case of the Christian, shall we? And let us look at the privileges of adoption for the Christians. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, speaking now of Israel having fallen, through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, and here is the purpose, for to provoke them to jealousy. So we are being used as instruments to provoke the other dear ones to jealousy. So it should humble us somewhat to see the greatness of God. You know, so you can go around and say, well, we're the instruments of jealousy to the Jews. And when we were in Israel, you know, Audrey and myself, on one time we were looking out on the Mount of Olives, and you know, a dear Israelite from New York came with his particular brogue and stood by my side, and after saying something and recognized that I wasn't, perhaps not from America, he looked across at another mountain and he said, well, there was where your British High Commissioner had his palace when you had Israel. I said, oh yes. And he said, do you know the name of that mountain? I said, no. He said, well, it's the mountain of Ein Rogel. I said, oh yes. He said, it's the mountain of evil counsel. And he chuckled heartily, so not to be outdone. I said, do you see that mountain? And he looked across, you know, the mountain next to, there are many mountains around Jerusalem, but there's the Mount of Olives, and then there was this other mountain. So I said, do you see that mountain? He said, oh yes. I said, do you know what that mountain is? He said, no. I said, well, that's the mountain of offense. He said, oh yes. I said, that is where Solomon built all his temples to heathen gods. And I said, that's the reason. I said, you went away from God, and he's not with you today. He walked away after that. But anyway, don't know if my motive was right or not, but anyway, perhaps I was a little instrument to provoke him to jealousy. Well, let's come back to Romans, shall we, rather than going around the mountains. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, verse 14 to get our thought in here. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And there is, you see, the promise. Ye have received the spirit of adoption. And what happens when we have received the spirit of adoption? Whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And that in the original simply means that we call God our daddy. So intimate is the relationship when one is adopted into the family of God. And this is repeated, of course, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. God sent forth Jesus, and in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 6, because sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of wisdom into your heart, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And if we could understand that relationship that we have with God, whereby he invites us to call him Daddy. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, in the King James Version, it says that God pities us. But in the original Hebrew, it says he fondles us. So beautifully is the relationship between one who is adopted into the family of God with his Heavenly Father. We call him Daddy, and he fondles us. That is what the Word of God speaks of our peculiar relationship with God. Now then, let us turn our attention to the thought of the Roman Empire for a moment or two, because Paul was revealing this revelation of adoption to the Romans who were living at Rome in the heart of the Roman Empire. And they had an understanding of an adoption that perhaps we have not fully grasped, because they adopted freely in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the father was the absolute head of the Roman family, and he had the power of life or death over every member of that family. Unquestionably, he could determine if they lived or if they died. Now, to us, this is difficult to understand, but in the Old Testament it was true. In Deuteronomy, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, the word of God is very, very clear. He said, if you have a rebellious son who is a drunkard and a glutton, and he will not obey you, the father and mother come before the judges, put their hands upon the son, and say, our son is rebellious, a glutton, and a drunkard, and he is taken out and stoned. The father and mother have absolute power over the children in the Old Testament. You can see that very clearly in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 31 to 34, that Jephthah, one of the judges, made an oath unto God, and he said, after coming back from victory, he said, whosoever cometh out of my house first, I will sacrifice unto thee. And the one who came out of the house first was his only daughter. But he had the power, absolute power over her, and by reason of his oath, he sacrificed her unto God. He had absolute power. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, And verse 20, the Apostle Paul brings this thought out too, that we might understand the other side of adoption. He says, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's." The other side of adoption is this, that we become the property of God, who has absolute power over us. There's no bargaining in that situation. No son ever bargained with his father. The father's word was absolute. There is actually no bargaining either in the family of God. Now then, to be adopted. In the Roman Empire, the son had to pass from one family or under the control of one father into another family and under the control of another father. There had to be a transference of that son from one power to another. Now in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and perhaps we could turn to this because of the beauty of the truth of this passage. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says this concerning God, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now that word "translated" in the Greek has this significance. It means that one is transferred lock, stock and barrel from one family into another. And it can really only be understood, I think, as we go back in history, because it was also used of a conquering army that came forth into the land, defeated another nation, and took the population with all that they possessed and transferred them into their own kingdom. And this is illustrated in Jewish history when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And they were taken by the Assyrians out of their land and transferred into the domains of the Assyrian Empire. Likewise, the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came against Judah, they took the kings, the princes, and all the population, with the exception of the poor, they took them and transferred them out of the land of Judah and put them into their own land of Babylon. This is what this scripture means. It's a literal transfer out of one kingdom and into another. Now then, you see, to do that, there had to be a battle and a victory, because no kingdom could take the population of another kingdom and put them into theirs unless they had a victory. And here we see the victory that Christ wrought for us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And in the original, it has this sense that Christ went against the father of the kingdom of darkness, the prince, the king of that kingdom, and he went and literally stripped him of all his power. And therefore, he could take the inhabitants of his kingdom over to his own. So great is the significance of that word in the Greek translated. And so Peter takes up this thought, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 that you are now a peculiar nation, because we have been taken out of the power of Satan. We have now become a peculiar nation belonging to God. And in verse 10 he goes on to say this, which in time past were not a people, We were not a people in times past. We were under the power of Satan. But now we are gathered from every tribe and kingdom in this world, and we have been formed into a new nation, a nation that belongs to God and recognizes His headship. Now then, because of this, when there was a transference of a son in the Roman Empire from one father to another, this son had to forget his previous father. He had to forget his family. He had to forget his house, because he was now in another house. And the Word of God is very clear on this. In Psalm 45 and verse 10, we find the psalmist says something like this. It says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now that's very clear indeed, isn't it? There has to be a forgetfulness on our part of the past. And I think we need to remember this scripture, because so often in testimonies there is a constant remembering of the past. And a person is elevated so often to the platform by reason of their past house and their past experience, whereas the Word of God says, forget that. Forget it. And in verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." And if we want to be desired of God, there is some forgetting that we have to do. A forgetfulness of the past. And therefore, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Set thine affection on things above, not on things of earth. For we have been translated out of the kingdom of this world and put into the kingdom and light of the kingdom of heaven." And we are not to set our affections upon our past life and our past experiences, and we are to remember them no more, but we are to set our affections on our new Father and His house and His kingdom. Now, in the Roman Empire, there had to be a sale. You see, a person just couldn't go to a man's house and say, "Well, I would like your son." You know, they weren't that generous. There had to be a sale. This father who wanted a son had to buy that son. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter, remembering this thought, says this: "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain communications or your vain past, but with the precious blood of Christ." Christ not only had to strip Satan of his power, but he had to legally pay for us. And he did not pay for us with gold or silver, but he paid with us with the price of his own precious blood. We are bought with a price. And such as the Roman father had to pay a price in gold and silver for a son that he desired, Christ had to legally fulfill that requirement, and he had to pay for us with his own precious blood. And also, there's something else that he had to go in the Roman Empire. The adopting father had to go before the judge and present a legal case for the transference of this person to be adopted unto his own family. And in Matthew, and then he had to confess it. It's very interesting. He had to go before the judge, and he had to say, "Now I have paid for this son, I have given so much gold and silver, and I have taken this son, and now he is mine." And he had to confess that this son was his, and the son had to confess that he belonged to this new father. The word of God is very, very clear on this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, I also will confess before my Father which is in heaven." There has to be, or there had to be in the Roman Empire, a public confession before the judge and also before all men that now this son belonged to a new father. The son had to confess it, the father had to confess it. And so it is in the kingdom of God, that Christ says, if you will confess me before men, then I will also confess you, that you belong to me, before the judge who is in heaven, my heavenly Father. And therefore we have to do a lot of confessing, don't we, to make sure he does a lot of confessing and doesn't forget us. So you see, all these things have a very important part to play in the Roman Empire and also consequently in the Christian experience. And then the consequences of adoption. The adopted person lost all right in his old family. And that's something I think we should be very happy about. He'd lost all rights in his old family. And also the father of the old family lost all rights on him. And you might perhaps remind the old father that he's lost all rights. His memory isn't too good. You have to sharpen up yours to remind him. But also, not only did they lose all rights in the old family, and likewise the old father lost all rights over them, but then they gained all rights in the new family. He got a new father. And this is what we have received, a new father, and we've lost our own. He also became a co-heir to his father's estate. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, the apostle brings this out very clearly. He said, "If ye be Christ, then are you heirs according to promise." And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he speaks of being joint heirs with Christ. Because when a father took a son into his family under the legal aspect and canopy of adoption, that son then enjoyed all rights with those who were already in the family. And that is why we are joint heirs with Christ. Because Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is the, if I could use this term, he is the natural born son of the God our Father. But we, because of this legal canopy of adoption, we can be joint heirs with Christ because we are counted as sons by God, just as his natural born son, or the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. That is why we are joint heirs with Christ. Because we're in the same family and we're looked upon by the Father as a son, as his only begotten son is the son. And so we have a lot of legal rights by the grace of God. Now, in the law, the old life, and this is very important indeed, in the law, that is in the Roman law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Legally, all his debts were cancelled, because when he was taken out of this family and put into a new family, he was literally born again. That is the Roman term for it. He was born again. And so he ceased to exist, because he got a new name. He ceased to exist in the old family and he came into a new family. Now, look with me in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14. And in the English it's a bit difficult to understand, but we'll go into the original in a minute. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it uses these words, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which were against us,
which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's difficult for us to understand that by those words, but this is what happened in olden days. They did not have pen, ink, and paper as we do. They had ink, but their ink was different from our ink. They wrote on skins. They wrote with pen and ink, it is true, but the ink was different. When we write with our ink is mixed with acid so that it actually bites into the fibers of the paper. But their ink had no acid. So you see, when they wrote upon their parchments or upon their skin, the ink just remained on the surface. It didn't bite into the texture at all. And so when they wanted, you know, to rub it out, they just took a white cloth and rubbed it out, and you couldn't see it at all. And this is what is meant here, that all the death and all the old life that was written by Satan on a parchment with his pen and ink, Christ just took a wet cloth and erased it all, and nobody could see it anymore. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Because in the Roman law, that person was recognized as having died. And in the New Testament, we are recognized as having died and come alive again in Christ Jesus. When we realize our legal rights and what the Word of God says concerning it, it should bring a tremendous joy into our hearts. And we can look back at the old life and say, "I'm dead." And we look at the new life and say, "I'm alive unto glory." And you see, this is brought out very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and literally it means born again. He died in to the old family, and in Christ, when Christ adopted us, we were born again, and we came into a totally new existence, and into a new family, and we get a new name too. Now also, this adoption ceremony in the Roman Empire had to have seven witnesses to make it legal. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promises. These seven witnesses had to put their seals on to the effect that this adoption had taken place. And you know, it speaks of the seven spirits of God around the throne. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it speaks of the seven spirits of God. And they are witnesses. And we are sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise that we belong to God. That is the greatness of the Spirit of God. He is the one who has watched the adoption ceremony. He has seen Christ strip Satan. He has seen Christ pay for us. And he is the seal which confirms that that has been done. That is the wonder of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise because he has witnessed the adoption ceremony, and because we are adopted, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:16, it says, "The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the Son of God." And so you see, the Spirit of God bubbles up inside us, and he witnesses continuously with our spirit that we are legally a son of God. Before you go into orbit, we will come down to earth. Because we want to see a very awesome truth in this thought of adoption. Obviously, there was a reason why a person adopted. And it's very interesting, in the Roman Empire, they weren't all that generous. the purpose of adoption was not for the child's benefit. They did not adopt because there's a little fellow running around and he was beaten up by his father, and they said, well, we'll adopt him, you know, and bring him into our family. I'm afraid the Romans weren't that generous. The whole purpose of adoption, and why the Romans brought it into their system, and wherever their empire held sway, there was this legal base of adoption. And this was the purpose. It was not to satisfy the little fellow, but it was to satisfy the father. And the whole purpose of adoption was to satisfy the father, because the father wanted an heir. That is the whole purpose of adoption in the Roman Empire. A father wanted an heir. He was a rich man. He had tremendous treasures, and he needed an heir. And he hadn't got one, or he had one, and it wasn't enough because of the greatness of his treasures. And therefore he went out looking for someone who could be an heir to his treasures. The purpose of adoption is to satisfy the heart of the father. Now, that being so, there were certain qualities that the adopted one was obviously to have and to be worked into him. When we consider that God is a king, there is a beautiful scripture in Daniel that somewhat quickened to me by the Spirit of God when I was preparing this study. In Daniel, and we could look at Daniel chapter 1, we find this, that when the Babylonians took the Jews prisoner, the king at that time was Nebuchadnezzar. And so he gave a commandment concerning the Jews that had been taken captive. And he said in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3 that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, because King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to train some of the Jewish young people to make them fit to be in his palace, so that they could share responsibility with him for governing his empire. And these are the qualities that King Nebuchadnezzar looked for in the children that he chose. And can we look at this in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4? First of all, it was children in whom was no blemish. Now, I recognize, of course, that we are playing sometimes with metaphors here, in the sense that, and I will develop this right at the end, in the sense that we have blemishes. But if you could see my point here, that a king obviously wants a child without blemishes. And therefore in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Christ washes us and sanctifies us with the washing of water by the word, that we be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For the children of a king must be children without blemish. We are told also that they were to be well favored. And in the Word of God we have this thought concerning Christ, that the grace of God was upon him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. One of the characteristics that people look for in children of a king is that they are filled with grace. In fact, the title of a king in our country is His Most Gracious Majesty, because a king must have this attribute of graciousness. And you will find with Christ that he was filled with grace. And so that means well-favored. Skillful in all wisdom. One of the attributes that one looks for in a royal family is wisdom. And we find in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that God hath chosen his church in order to manifest his wisdom unto all principalities and powers. One of the attributes of the royal family of God must be to be filled with the wisdom of the Father. Also, they were to be cunning in knowledge. We are to be filled with the knowledge of God. And then this little scripture that the Holy Spirit seemed to quicken to me so keenly in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4, here it is. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. We are adopted to stand in his palace. And therefore God will constantly work in our lives so that we will have ability to stand in the palace of the King of Kings. Now, in the Word of God, there are certain instructions given to kings. And I want to quickly go through them so that we can understand what God is going to do in our lives to fit us to inherit the throne of glory. We cannot go into them in great detail, but I will just give you a few of the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 10, a divine sentence is in the mouth of kings. King David said, "The Spirit of God is in my mouth, and the Word of God flows from my lips." And this is the conversation that befits children of the King, to have within our lips a divine sentence. We are to speak like kings, like the King of Kings. It says in verse 12 of Proverbs chapter 16, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for his throne is established in righteousness." You expect the children of the King to be righteous in every aspect of their life. It goes on to say that a king sitteth in the throne of judgment, scattereth away all evil with his eyes, in Proverbs 20, verse 8. In other words, the righteousness of God should so be within us that evil is scattered just by a look from our eyes. It also goes on in Proverbs 20 and verse 28, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." One of the attributes given to monarchs is the attribute of mercy. God said, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." But also there is this thought that we should be merciful as befits our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "I love mercy." And we need to be filled with the mercy of God if we are to rule and reign with him. Another attribute of a king is in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Where it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. One of the attributes of a true king is he can be turned this way and that way. And therefore, as children of the King of Kings, God wants our hearts to be so like water that he can turn us this way and that way. First we're doing this, then we're doing that, then we're doing this and that. In other words, he can turn us moment by moment in whatsoever direction he desires. First to do this work, then to do that work, and so forth. And this is an attribute of royalty. They can turn whithersoever the king pleases. And then in Proverbs 22 and verse 11, "He that loveth pureness of heart and hath grace in his lips, the king shall be his friend." He that hath pureness of heart. You remember in the Beatitudes it says, "Blessed or delightfully happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One of the attributes of a child of the King of Kings is to have a heart that is pure. And then also, in the last chapter of Proverbs, there's a very interesting scripture there. In Proverbs chapter 31, where it says this concerning kings. It's the mother of King Lemuel who is speaking, and says in verse 3, "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." You remember Reuben? He lost his birthright through immorality. And therefore the mother of King Lemuel says, "Give not thy ways to those things that destroy kings." Oh, let us not be destroyed by those things that destroy kings. And basically they are women, drink, and food. Those three things destroy kings. And therefore it says, "When thou art in the house of the king, put a knife to your throat that you don't eat too much. Enough of that. All right. Those three things destroy kings. All right. Let us quickly get back, and we'll try and finish now in a few minutes. But this thought of adoption, the act of adoption, the buying of a child to become the son. Now, the Roman father was after an heir, one who could be trusted with all his riches and be trusted with his power and his authority. The very fact that he buys a little fellow and brings him into his family doesn't mean that he's going to give that little chap all the rights of the father. But rather, he is kept under tutors and under a schoolmaster, and he is trained and trained and trained until the day comes when there is another little ceremony. And at this time, the father will bring forth this son that has been trained in his house and declare him to be a full-fledged son of the father, equal in authority, bearing the responsibilities of the father, and inheriting all the treasures of the father. As we look into the life of Christ, we know that he was born Son of God. There is no question about that. But we know also that there were 18 years between the age of 12 and 30 when he was trained and fashioned under the shadow of his father's hand. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when the Lord Jesus came unto the river Jordan, you remember this, that the heavens were parted, and in verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the river Jordan, Christ became of age and was introduced to the world as the full-fledged Son of God, equal in authority and power with the Father himself. It was then that the Father, almost with loving affection, if I could say this, with God of pride, says, now this is my Son. This is the one who is going to be co-equal with me. This is the one upon whom I'm going to put my power and authority, and who is going to have heaven's riches opened up unto him. This is my Son. At the age of 30, God said, now this is my Son. He had come of age. He entered into the fullest sense of adoption. He became a co-heir with the Father. There is also another time when God spoke, and it was in Matthew again, and Matthew chapter 17 this time, and verse 5. And there is a significant difference between these two verses. In the river Jordan, he was declared by God to be his son, and he entered into his ministry. He was clothed upon with the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. He went forth to do the business of his father, the ministry that he'd been called upon to do, the work that God had designated him for. But in Matthew chapter 17, he came to what Peter describes as the holy mountain. He had come from Jordan, and now he was standing at the end of his ministry in the holy mountain. He was transfigured with the glory of God, and Moses and Elijah came to meet with him and to talk with him. And then from out of that cloud there came a voice in verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, and again the same words but with a difference, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then God the Father adds these three words in English, hear ye him. There was a further aspect of this work of adoption or sonship. where Christ came to that place, where Samuel the prophet was, using those two in that order, but Samuel had come to this place, to put it like this, because we must give all honor to Christ the first. But of Samuel it was said this: not one word that falls from his lips shall fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel said, God performed. Now that is a tremendous thing, because Samuel came into such glory that God could so trust him with his lips, because he that controlleth his tongue, he is perfect, that every word that flows from Samuel's lips, God hastened to perform, for they were only the words of God. Christ on the mountain, God said, now you hear him. There is therefore a further stage in adoption whereby everything that an adopted son says, God will hasten to perform. There is the introduction, if I could say that, in Jordan, the crucified life, whereby you know that you are crucified with Christ, and whereby you start to enter into God's inheritance. You start to walk in the Spirit. You start to enter into the pleasures of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. But there comes a time in our life when God so wants to anoint us, whereby the very words that come from our lips, God will perform. And I believe that this is what the whole of creation is looking for. It is where we come to that place. You see, the whole purpose of the Roman law favored the parent, the father. The whole purpose of adoption was that the father could have a co-heir. And we see this so clearly with the Roman emperors Octavius and Nero. Octavius desired an heir to sit upon his throne, and he went and purchased Nero from his father and adopted Nero as his son and trained Nero in his ways, that when Octavius died, then Nero became the emperor in his place. Such is the desire of God. God so desires those who will have throne rights with him, those who are manifestly the sons of God. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, to him that overcomes shall sit on my throne. The qualifications we have looked at, the qualifications could be summed up in Romans 5:17. Those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness. And then I want in closing to come in a very specific way to Romans chapter 8, to which Ralph alluded to last night, to understand the fullest sense of adoption from the Father's point of view. Romans 8, and it says this, in Romans 8 and verse 17, and if children, it is already spoken of adoption, which we have already read in Romans 15. Receiving the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit in itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the sealing of the spirit, the authenticity of the fact that we are children of God by the spirit of God. But then in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now it goes on to say this, If Israel had these promises, but they were always under a schoolmaster, the law. They never entered into their birthright. And that is why Paul anguished in the spirit that Israel did not attain, that the attainment belongs to the church. But if the fact that we are born into the family of God, or adopted into the family of God, is not sufficient, because we could always be the rest of our life being trained, a schoolmaster, groomed, and never arriving at that place where God says, now you've arrived. If what are the qualifications? If so be that we suffer with him, there is a partaker and a a communion of the sufferings of Christ, that we might be glorified together. Then he goes on to say, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, here is the fulfillment and the whole consummation of the thought of adoption. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth, they wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the last days, the culminating triumph of God in his church will be to glorify and manifest his sons, even as he manifested Christ. And he will be able to say, hear ye them, for they will speak with one voice, and they will declare my ways and my laws unto the nations. And now I'd like to close so that we get the other side of the picture just in three short scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 16, so that we can realize not only the Father's side, but our side. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we find God speaking to Jerusalem, and he says this. He says in verse 4, as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, and he goes on to say that they were left, no one cared for them. Verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So does Satan treat his children. Verse 6, and when I passed by and saw thee, I said, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. And then he goes on to say, in verse 8, in the last part of verse 8, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord thy God, and thou becamest mine. Now here is the other side of adoption, where God pities. There are the two sides of adoption. One to satisfy the Father's heart, that was why we were created. And then there's the other side of adoption, the pity and compassion of God towards us. Something the Roman Father never knew. The Roman Father only thought of his own desires. But God has the other side. He shows pity towards us. And therefore, it was not only to satisfy his desires that we are adopted, but because he has pity upon us. And then we can see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, the tremendous transformation that takes place in our lives when we are adopted. For in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, the triumphant song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, it says this, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. We were as those that sit in dust. We were those that were despised, cast out. Paul said, not many great are chosen, but he hath chosen the rejected of the world. And therefore, here it says, God hath chosen the poor out of the dust to make them inherit the throne of glory. And so, with our last scripture we close, I think in a triumphant adoration of Christ for all his kindness unto us. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Oh, that we can realize the glory and the power of Christ that is able to transform us from the dust and make us inherit the throne of glory. And to realize the whole purpose of adoption. It is on this earth
and the last days, that God will bring forth
his Son.
World, O earth, earth, hear ye the word of the Lord that come through my sons. Oh, what a wonderful inheritance we have for us, isn't it? Isn't it? Oh, what exceeding joy and expectation we have in these last days at being brought forth by the King of Kings and introduced to all the earth as his sons and his daughters, that the earth hear the word of the Lord through the lips of his adopted sons. God bless you.